This morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We are actually in the first part of a series going through the book of Ephesians, but we have paused in the middle of chapter 2 to examine what Paul numerous times in chapter 1 mentions, the fact that Christians are in Christ. And we have been exploring that. It is something that the Apostle Paul mentions over 160 times in the entirety of the New Testament. It is something very rich and significant and something very needed in the church and in individual Christians' lives today. We began by looking at Matthew chapter 16, with somewhat of a paradox. Jesus says, if you ever want to find yourself, you have to lose yourself. You have to die to yourself and take up your cross. And we looked at that. Then we went on to look at Romans chapter 5, that we are united to Jesus Christ representatively, as our representative, who, as we just sang, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior, a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. But also as a vital union, not just a representative union. And we looked at Romans 5 and what that looked like as it went into Romans chapter 6. Then last week we looked at Romans chapter 6, and what Paul has to teach about what it means to be in Christ. And we noted that what Paul teaches is you're dead, you're alive, therefore live like you're dead to the old self and raised to newness of life. Kevin DeYoung, interestingly, said the entirety of New Testament ethics can be summed up in this one sentence: be what you are. It's a profound statement. Be what you are. Be dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Be what you are. And today, we want to conclude at least this portion of what it means to be in Christ with respect to individuals. We noted that in Ephesians, Paul is concerned to shape the identity of his hearers, members of the church. So we're looking at how shaping our identity being in Christ, all right, individually. But we want to move to shaping our identity of being in Christ as church. And Paul will have much more to say about that, of course, in the course of the book of Ephesians, so I'm not going to exhaustively go into that, but I do want to at least address what it means to be in Christ as a church. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. But today, we turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verse 31 through to the end of the chapter, verse 39. And we'll do that right after we pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to you as we approach your word and ask that the Holy Spirit himself would come and that he would take what is spoken today as from your lips to our hearts, and that he would do his work in us and help us to live lives that are pleasing in your sight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 points this morning, and particularly so as we anticipate celebrating the Lord's Supper today, as we continue to examine what it means to be in Christ. First of all, your insecurities. And then secondly, your security. So your insecurities and your securities. I've entitled this sermon, I Belong, which comes, if you know it, from question and answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. It seems to me that that is an apt summary of what Paul is saying in these verses. And it is essential if you are to find your identity and your security in Christ, is that you belong to Him. But first, your insecurities. As I've been reading for months now in preparation for this particular part of the series on Ephesians, it has struck me how common is the search for identity amongst people in North America today, be they Christians or not. For example, have you ever noticed how many of the stories we love center on the search for identity? Beauty and the Beast, Cinderella, The Frog Prince, all stories of a new identity granted or a true identity recovered. And it's not just fairy tales. Ralph Ellison, author of the classic novel Invisible Man, was once asked, "Would you say that the search for identity is primarily an American theme?" His answer, "It is the American theme, search for identity." Think of the classic stories of American literature, from Huckleberry Finn on the river to Jay Gatsby on his dock, Luke Skywalker not knowing who he really is, to Princess Elsa in Frozen, feeling terrified that people will discover what she's really like. These are all stories about identity. Perhaps the theme of identity dominates our stories because the search for identity dominates our lives. We long to make ourselves real. Jay Gatsby, if you read that classic work, said, for example, "I didn't want you to think I was just some nobody." We'll do whatever we can to prove that we're somebody, or perhaps more at a more popular level. Rocky, the movie, right? Sylvester Stallone, right? "All I want to do is go the distance, so I'll know I'm not just another bum from the neighborhood." Search for identity, right? Or Kanye West, not my favorite musician. He said, "I'm nothing if I can't be me." It is the American theme, a search for identity. People are not comfortable in their own skin. And it all goes back to what we looked at previously, Adam and Eve's fall in the garden. There in Genesis 2, the chapter ends, they were naked and without shame. They fall into sin, and the first thing is they hide from God, and they cover themselves with fig leaves. Deep-rooted insecurity. In a book entitled The Weariness of the Self, Dr. Alain Ehrenberg explores why depression has become the most diagnosed mental disorder in the world. It's empirically true that the incidence of anxiety and depression is higher today than it's ever been. After studying the history of depression, Ehrenberg concludes that the phenomenon is on the rise today because of increased feelings of inadequacy. Search for identity. And when that need goes unmentioned, people are prone to spiral into despair. If we base our objective standing before God on our subjective day-to-day performance, we have a recipe for spiritual depression. One writer puts it, many acknowledge that we are justified by the righteousness of Christ, but seem to think, or at least they act as if, they must be sanctified by a holiness they themselves have acquired. This has been called the key error of the Christian life. Grounding our confidence before God and others on the sinking sand of our shifting performance. On the days you do well, you feel great. Started the day early in prayer, helped a stranger at the supermarket, even found a clever and smooth way to introduce the gospel into a conversation with your neighbor. Check, check, check. You're flying high. You're a great Christian. But just a day later, you woke up late. You were short with a coworker. And you blasted the horn at someone on the road who turned out to be the neighbor you witnessed to yesterday. What's wrong with me? What kind of Christian am I? Up, down. But this is how so many of us are living. And it can only result in our feeling defeated. I'll never get there. Cynical. No one gets there. Or resigned. Why bother? What's your identity? Who are you? Success in your chosen pursuit, whatever that may be? Is it a job? Especially for men, often seek to find their identity in job. It's seen in people's names, carpenter, miller, Bima in Dutch is a beekeeper. People's last names were often their jobs. Do you find your identity in your job? Is that who you are? It's very interesting that oftentimes when men particularly retire and do nothing, they don't live very long. It's just a fact. Because they've lost their identity. They've lost their meaning. They've lost their purpose. It was my job. What about women? What's your identity? Your looks? Your beauty? Your youthfulness? It's a whole industry. $1 billion industry. Around that. What's your identity? Are you a wife? Are you a mother? If you're single, are you a wife-to-be? Wife-in-waiting? What about your career? If you're a student, what about your grades? Is that your identity? If I can tell you a personal story, it used to be mine. I was a terrible student, classic underachiever, as the subject goes. I failed 6 out of 7 subjects in high school, including English. I am from the Bronx. You know what they say, right? The Bronx, no thongs. Anyway, I got to college, and somehow I had a scholarship, but I was a bum in college. I'll tell you about it another time. Anyway, after I was converted, I found out that I had never actually graduated college, even though I put in 8 semesters. I went back, and I did very well. I worked really, really hard, and I got all A's and got my undergraduate degree. It wasn't long before I headed off to seminary, and seminary can be really hard, especially with Greek and Hebrew, as anybody can tell you, and I did really well. I got all A's in Greek and Hebrew, thanks to Mr. Sigward being my early Greek tutor. I got A pluses, actually. But I remember my last year of seminary, after an illustrious long transcript of A's and A pluses, I got a B minus. It was like the rug had been pulled out from underneath me. I had put all my worth and all my identity in my grades, in my performance. And that's a sure sign, you see, that no matter what it is in which you might be putting your identity, if you lose that one thing and you feel as if the earth has been torn out from under your feet,
that your identity has been in the wrong place. So, it's on Christ, the solid rock, you must stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Who are you? What's your identity? Well, for a Christian, you are in Christ. You are in Christ. And as a Christian, you must root your identity in something that will never, ever change. And that's God's love for you in Jesus Christ. For a Christian, identity is not something you earned, not something you even discover in yourself. Identity for a Christian is something you are given. It is outside yourself in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ becomes your identity. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism is so precious as your only comfort in life and in death. I am not my own. Think about that for a few million years this afternoon. What a profound statement that is. In a world that is run amok and demonstrates the validity of the term lost by looking everywhere for an identity, relying on themselves, the Christian says, I am not my own. I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. You see, I belong means you're not alone, right? That's confidence. That's assurance. That's safety. And that, my friends, is security to be found in the love of God in Jesus Christ. That must be your security. Look at verse 31 in our text. It begins echoing the sentiment of the Heidelberg Catechism, doesn't it? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You're not alone. I belong. God is not against me. God is not a mystery. God is not a question mark. God is for me. His Son has fully paid for all my sins and set me free from the tyranny of the devil, to whom I used to belong when I was lost. God is for us. Look at verse 32. You may or may not know that this is a not very thinly veiled reference to Genesis chapter 22. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The thinly veiled reference to Genesis 22 here is with Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. And you'll remember when they were called to go up to the mountain and sacrifice. And Isaac asks his father on the way, where is the sacrifice? And the answer he gets is, God will provide the sacrifice. And they get up there, and then God tells him, take your son, your only son, and bind him to the altar and sacrifice your son. Now remember the promise that God had made to Abraham. In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In your descendant, in your seed will be the Messiah. If now this child of promise is to be killed, what's to happen to the promise? Not only the psychological intensification of what it would take for a father to sacrifice his own son, but it would seem to negate the very promise of Almighty God. And Abraham took the knife and raised it to the sky and a voice from heaven came. "Abraham, here am I," he said. "I'm going to spare your son because now I know that you fear God." And the reference here by the apostle is, yes, God spared Abraham's son, but he did not spare his own only begotten son. Look at the text. "But gave him up for us all. He handed him over to the authorities. He handed him over to the Jews. He handed him over to the Gentiles. He handed him over instead of Barabbas. He handed him over to be substitute and sacrifice for your sins and for mine. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things?" One of the things that it means to be in Christ is to be an heir, a co-heir with Jesus Christ. Everything that God has given to the Son, he's given to those who belong to the Son, all because he did not spare his own son, but fully paid for your sins and mine in that act. Look at verse 33. Something perhaps, at least in my pastoral experience, I find quite common amongst God's people. That is, the accusations of one's conscience. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? I've encountered many, many Christians suffering under the burden of a guilty conscience. And of course, Satan is right there along with the sin. You may or may not know that HaSatan in Hebrew is the accuser. He is the one who comes and accuses God's people. You've heard his voice, haven't you? You think you're a Christian? And you honk your horn at the neighbor you witnessed to yesterday? What do you think he thinks of you? You think you repented? You know, you repented of that sin yesterday and you committed it again today and you're going to commit it again tomorrow. Why in the world would you think God loves you? Satan, right there, taking the occasion of the flesh, taking occasion of the allures and enticements of the world, to strike your conscience, to burden your conscience, to drive a wedge between you and your God. But look at the text. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is interceding for us. Mabel, there's your intercession you mentioned last week. Martin Luther often had great things to say. I mentioned to you last week that he suffered under depression from sin and sinfulness, a burdened conscience, and the attacks of the devil. He said this, he said, "When Satan tells me I'm a sinner, he comforts me immeasurably because Christ died for sinners." Can you say that? When the devil comes and pricks your ears, when the devil comes and wants to burden your conscience, when the devil comes and wants to drive a wedge between you and your Savior, he immeasurably comforts me because Christ died for sinners. And look, verse 34, who is at the right hand of God. By now, anybody who's been in this congregation for more than a week should know that this is a reference to the ascension and session of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, exalted, right? And look at what it says here, who is interceding for us. You believe that? You believe that? You remember Peter? Remember what Jesus said to Peter? "Peter, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But prayed for you. I have prayed for you. Not anything in the entirety of the cosmos can afflict someone for whom Jesus Christ is interceding. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, pandemic, riots? It's a rhetorical question. It expects a negative answer. Nothing. No, in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, the word there for rulers is demons. Those of you that have been around for Ephesians know that rulers and powers in Ephesians are referenced to powers, principalities, demonic forces in the heavenly realms. Remember when Paul says in Ephesians 6, our war is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, right? And forces of darkness in the heavenly places. Look at what he says, though. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, things to come, nor powers, principalities, rulers, angels, demons, nothing, nothing. There's no demon that can do that. How many people sit in Christian churches Sunday after Sunday who live in fear of demons? You hear what Paul says? Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look back earlier in chapter 8, just quickly, please. Look at verse 28. You know the great promise. This is a verse most Christians have memorized. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But listen to this golden chain. It's called the golden chain of salvation. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he knew from before the foundation of the world, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, it's those who he called. Those whom he called, those are the ones he justified, made right with God. Those whom he justified, and notice here significantly, the past tense. He also glorified. Why is it called the golden chain of salvation? Because of the interlocking elements that are all inevitable. You see that? So that even your future glorification can be spoken of in the past tense. That's how certain it is that nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, last verse. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Here's one of the 14 references in Ephesians 1 to being in Christ, here in the beloved. He says, Christians are in the beloved. Who's the beloved? Christ. If Christ is the beloved and you are in Christ, then you are beloved as well. Go home and do a real quick study this afternoon. Don't take a million years, but maybe take an hour or two, right? Look up how many times Christians, as Paul addresses church after church after church, are addressed as beloved, just like the Son is addressed as the beloved. Let me help you here. I've really prayed that this would be encouraging to you as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what it means to be in Christ and the security to be found in Christ. How can you remember this after today? Many of you have heard me over the years talk about Matthew Henry's father. Matthew Henry's father was asked the question about disciplining his children. And he said, what do you do when your children get out of line? You remember the answer? I grab them by their baptism. Sounds kind of odd, right? What's going on there? He reminds them who they are. He reminds them who they are. Isn't that what Kevin DeYoung said was the one sentence summary of Christian ethics? Be who you are. You're in Christ. There's behavior that's acceptable. There's behavior that's unacceptable. There's behavior that's pleasing. There's behavior that's displeasing. There's speech that's good. There's speech that's bad. I grab them by their baptism. And appropriately, as we celebrated baptism last week and next week and Lord's Supper today, to mention the perspective on the sacraments. Sacraments are not primarily a statement of our dedication to Christ or an act of our commitment to Him. That's the way they're commonly thought of in the Christian church. That is not, that's 180 degree different orientation than what the Bible teaches. Through the sacrament, Christ claims us as His own. The Bible says He puts His name on us. You are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By means of water, wine, and bread, Christ is confirming to us that we belong to Him. This is the aspect of the gospel that the sacraments are chiefly designed to present and represent. We must therefore, one author says, see baptism not merely as a one-time ritual, but as an ongoing means of God's grace. You should look back to your baptism as a way of strengthening your faith and dispersing your doubts. This is what Martin Luther did. The knowledge of his baptism was his remedy against the devil's taunts. You should look back at your baptism. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, I'm saying this in an attempt to be practical and help you go forward to have this impressed upon you over and over and over again. Question 167, you can look it up later if you want. It's a very interesting question. It says, how is our baptism to be improved by us? Notice it's not a one-time ritual. What I'm getting at here is, how are you going to constantly remind yourself that you're in Christ, that your security is in the love of God in Jesus Christ, that you belong body and soul and life and in death to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? It's by looking back to your baptism. I was actually counseling somebody this week about just that fact, struggle with assurance. Look at your baptism. Listen to what it says. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed for us all our life long, especially in time of temptation. The privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, we're to grow up to assurance of pardon of sins and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, which baptism is a picture of, into whom we are baptized, as those that have therein given up their names to Christ. How are you going to remind yourself that you are in Christ? How are you going to remind yourself of the security of God's love in Jesus Christ that Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 8. Well, you could read Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39 every day. That'd be great until it sinks into your soul. I simply give you an easy shorthand method. Remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. You're dead. You're alive. Now be what you are. One last thing as we conclude. That applies for the Lord's Supper as well as we come to it today. We are reminded of all the blessings that are given to those that are in Jesus Christ. And they are all given to you because you belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to your faithful Savior, who has fully paid for all your sins with this precious blood and set you free from the tyranny of the devil. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful. Thankful for good news. Thankful for precious promises. Thankful for your undying and unrelenting, steadfast love for your dearly loved people. Help us to take this to heart and to live out of it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.